All right, well, we will go ahead and get started with our Sunday school lesson. We are continuing our study in the book Counsels and Thoughts for the Spiritual Life of Believers by Thomas More. And today we are finishing up the third section of the book. We'll be covering the last few chapters within the third section. We've been in the third section now for, I guess, a little over a month. And in particular, I'll be covering chapters 16, 17, and 18. Not planning to get to 19 today. We'll probably end up skipping that one. Similar to some of the other sections of the book, the final chapter tends to be a recap of things that we've already seen more discussed before. So I won't go through that again here today, since we've already covered it, and in the interest of allowing enough time to cover everything else that we need to cover here this morning. So we'll be looking at these three chapters, and as we close out the third part of the book, I'd like for us to reflect on the overall theme of the third section of the book, which is easy enough to find. You can read the title of the third part of the book, Concerning a Life of Faith on the Lord Jesus and Walking in Fellowship with Him in the Daily Path. So as we've been covering the various chapters in this section, the focus has been primarily on walking with Christ daily and how we can have a closer and more intimate fellowship with Him. We've talked about the need to ever look to Christ, to seek Him out each day. We've talked about the need to have a desire for fellowship with Him and ultimately to trust and depend upon Him for all of our needs in good times and in bad. And as we reach the end of this third section of the book, Moore reiterates a lot of these points, and he puts a particular focus on the personal nature of our fellowship with God, and especially our personal nature, the personal nature of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, for many of us especially for those of us who've been exposed to or grown up in or been largely influenced by modern American Christian culture, I put Christian in quotation marks, when we hear the phrase, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we tend to bristle a little bit at that. And it's because it's such an ubiquitous phrase and one that has often been misused and misapplied. And while there are many examples of that terminology being misused and misapplied, they tend to follow along the same general line of thinking. In many instances, we hear preachers or evangelists using the phrase that you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what they're actually saying in essence is, in order to be saved, you need to just have a personal relationship with Jesus. All of the other stuff, doctrine, theology, that's all for seminary students or for the super Christian. All you need truly is just to have that personal relationship with Christ. Of course, as we've discussed, here at our church numerous times, there are more than a couple of issues with that message, not the least of which it's inconsistent with the gospel that Jesus himself preaches, such as in Mark 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Additionally, if we downplay the importance of doctrine and theology, then we're not actually developing a knowledge of who God is, what he's done, and as a result, how we can rightly relate to him. So ultimately, if we leave all of those things behind, all we're really left with a lot of times is just this basic emotional response toward a Jesus that we don't even really know that much about. And this emotion or passion, when it is not accompanied by knowledge, tends to lead often into great error, because we don't have an understanding of that objective authority of Scripture that God has given us as our guide in all things, including a knowledge of Him and how we are to live in light of who He is and what he has revealed to us. Then the other instance where we often hear the concept of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we hear that phrase being thrown around, is when it's being extolled in the context of a hyper-individualism, where it tends to come from those who would attack or degrade the church as an institution that ultimately is only manipulating the Christian faith, the true faith, and interfering with that relationship that Christians can have directly with Jesus. It tends to elevate that personal relationship completely apart from the idea of, you know, the body of Christ. And it often tends to be particularly denigrating to the church. And of course, these individuals would also be directly at odds with Jesus, clearly, as he himself has claimed the church for himself as his bride, as his beloved. And Christ is said, indeed, to be the head of the church. So if we're being obedient to Jesus, if we're being obedient to Scripture, the church and Jesus are inseparable. You can't just have a personal relationship with Christ and then hate his bride. Of course, it's easy for us then to overreact and to fall into the ditch on the other side of the road and downplay the importance of actually having a personal relationship with Jesus. This is often where the legalists tend to fall, right? This is sort of the reaction against the emotionalism and the hyper-individualism of that watered-down, you know, personal relationship with Jesus message that's often preached. And instead, it takes the form of essentially, no, what we need to do is follow God's laws, his commandments. We need to follow the traditions of the church, but we don't need to be seeking out a relationship with Jesus. It's an overcorrection. And it's understandable, even if we're not legalistic, it's understandable to have a reaction against that purely emotional impulse and the, you know, the gospel of what's often called easy believism. But all the same, we have to be careful not to go too far off in that direction, because then we lose sight of the importance of that relationship with Jesus. So all of that to say, thankfully for us, Moore in this section of his book has really done a great job of painting a picture of what a healthy relationship with Jesus is, what that means, and how we are to seek it in our daily walk, as he says. The truth is, even though the phrase may not, you know, may make us uncomfortable at times, personal relationship with Jesus, because of all the baggage that we bring to it, we absolutely are in a personal relationship with Jesus. More than that, we are in a personal relationship with all three of the persons of God. So as we walk through these final chapters, I want us all to keep that in mind, because we will see that Moore brings this theme out over and over again, even though the topics he's covering may not always directly address it, it's there. So with that, let's go ahead and get into chapter 16. And chapter 16 is entitled Pilgrim Trials and Pilgrim Fellowships. So opening the chapter, Moore reminds us that Jesus blesses his faithful with love even in hard times. Even in the worst times of our lives, Jesus is using those in order to bring us closer to him in dependence and faith. We've talked about this already in this third part of the book. There has been some chapters that more dedicated to this particular topic, so I won't belabor it here. But it is important to keep it in mind as it leads us into the next point that Moore is making in this chapter. And that next point is essentially that there are certain life experiences we will never understand. And what he's talking about there is the type of, you know, painful experiences that we have, or just you know, experiences where as much as we trust in the Lord, we still aren't necessarily going to understand why these things have happened. What was God's purpose in it? he refers to these using the phrase voids of understanding. And so I'll read really quick an excerpt from the book. Moore says on this topic, "There are some voids which the believing heart experiences that are never filled up on earth and never meant to be, even by the Lord himself. These more than ever disassociate us from earthly things and make us the more conscious that this is not our rest. Still, though the void is never filled on earth, the Lord gives grace to wait until, in heaven's light and heaven's joyous associations, earth's voids are completely removed." A good reminder here is to consider that our experiences with these voids in understanding in our life experience is not unlike the voids in understanding that we have when it comes to Scripture. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we know that God's revelation to us in His Word is perfect, and it's sufficient in providing us with all that we need to know in order to glorify God and to serve Him rightly. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." God's word is fully sufficient to complete the man of God and equip him for every good work. It tells us all we need to know about who God is, what he's done, and how we relate to him, as we've said. However, it's not exhaustive. It doesn't answer every question or tell us everything there is to know about God, as if we could ever really comprehend all there is to know about God anyway. But it does tell us all that God has determined in his infinite wisdom that we need to know. And so we're left ultimately with some voids in understanding, similar to the way in life there are certain experiences where we don't have an answer as to why this happened or what God's purpose was in this. But in life, just like in God's word, we have more than enough information, more than enough evidence of God's goodness and the great things that he does in the life of his believers to know that he is a good God, that he is indeed righteous and holy, and that his will ultimately in every circumstance does serve his purpose fully in glorifying himself and in bringing about our good eventually. Maybe we don't always see it at first, but that's always the end result. And so because of this, our faith in the Lord is not a blind faith. It's not based on, you know, purely trusting him, even though there's no good reason to. There are many good reasons to. Who among us can say that God hasn't blessed us in our lives far more than anything we could ever have deserved? We have the evidence that God is wonderful and holy. And so because of this, even in these areas where we don't understand him or don't understand his purpose necessarily in this, you know, particular event that's happening, we trust in him. We're called to trust in him, and we can. And we find our trust and faith in him and knowing that he is indeed good. Next in the chapter, Moore takes on the topic of pilgrim fellowships. So he talks just very briefly about the fellowships that we have with our fellow pilgrims who are on this journey with us in this life. And he says there, "Ours is a changeful journey. Oftentimes, pilgrim fellowships cheer the spirit and seem to shorten the way. But a little while, and the fellow pilgrim is at home, while we are still journeying on. All this makes the present rest in the ever-present one more necessary and more welcome, and the future rest with him, if possible, the more desirable." What Moore is getting at here is that we, yes, absolutely are thankful and grateful to God for the fellowships we get to enjoy with one another in this life, the mutual encouragement that we have in Christ, in our walk with Christ, with our fellow believers. That is a blessing from God. The fact that we get to be here today, this morning, worshiping together is a blessing from him. And ultimately what more is pointing us to is just to keep ourselves in the remembrance that the basis for our fellowship with one another ultimately is our mutual fellowship with Christ. And that even though our pilgrim fellowships will be temporary, we only have so much time together this side of heaven. Our relationship with Jesus is eternal. He never leaves our side. That is the one relationship that we have each and every day. And so he reminds us of that mainly as a matter of priority, reminding us that the love we have for one another we share because of our mutual love for Christ. And then lastly in the chapter, he closes out with a very brief comment, essentially just reminding us that nothing in life is truly pleasant without Jesus. Certainly, we have many blessings in this life that we get to enjoy. Our families, you know, the time we have together, the laughter of our children. But none of these things actually carry with themselves any meaning apart from Jesus. Apart from the fact that he is the giver of the blessings. And all that we have comes from his hand and comes out of his love. And so if we truly want to seek to enjoy the blessings he has in our lives, we have to always let them point us back to Christ. When we take pleasure in the laughter of our children, it ought to make us stop for a minute and give thanks to God for giving us that blessing, for example. And so moving into the next chapter, here Moore turns a little bit more directly to what we talked about before, that personal relationship between God and man. He starts by acknowledging that God has revealed himself and interacts with man in a personal way. He makes the statement, "The way in which God has revealed himself to man shows that he is not satisfied with being the God of creation and providence, known and worshipped in a general manner, merely as a God great in wisdom, goodness, and power." We know this is true. We know that, you know, throughout the biblical record, God is not by any means an impersonal force, but rather a personal being. He deals with his creation in a personal way. God is not at all the example that's been given, the divine watchmaker, you know, creating everything and then stepping back and just watching it all unwind. He is actively engaged in his creation, and he deals with man, starting with the very first man in the Garden of Eden, Adam, in a direct and personal way. He's continued to do that throughout history. And then when we come to the New Testament, we actually see God's personal nature even more fully established in his relation or in his revelation of himself as a triune God, a God who has existed eternally as three persons. These three persons have been in a personal relationship with one another since eternity past. And we see many instances of this. Some of the best ones we have are in the Gospel of John. I've included a couple of quotes here in the first chapter of John, which is just one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, period. Just reading it is mind-blowing. But in the very first verse, John says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." In chapter 17, as part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying directly to the Father, the Son is praying to the Father, speaking to him, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So here we see that the Word, the Son of God, that's, you know, John's word for Jesus, the Son, has existed with God. He was. He existed. He was with God from the beginning. and that he shared in the glory of the Father from the beginning, from eternity past, before the world existed. So the Father and the Son we see here have been in relationship, in personal relationship with one another for eternity. Further, if we continue reading in that same high priestly prayer in chapter 17, we see that Jesus brings us into that personal relationship. He brings us into the relationship he has with the Father so that we are united and loved by and glorified with the Son and the Father. We see there, starting in verse 22 of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Again, that personal relationship we see between the Son and the Father, that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. For eternity, the Father has loved the Son. The Father has loved the Son eternally. The Father has glorified the Son. The Son has in turn given this glory to his elect so that they are one with Christ and one with the Father, and loved by the Father even as he has loved the Son. Yes, believers here are spoken of as a group, but the language being used here is clearly personal language, a personal love. So far be it from us to think that God does not love each of us at a personal level as he has loved Christ. Yes, that's right. That's our ultimate foundation of assurance of the salvation that we have in Christ, is that we have the same love from the Father that the Father has for the Son. It's hard to really even wrap our minds around what that means. I don't know that we can really fully comprehend it. Furthermore, makes the point that the level of intimacy that God has with us is shown by the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So, read here that Moore says, "In the New Testament record, we learn that a most intimate and eternal experimental, or experiential, that's what that means, intercourse begins personally and individually with each sinner when the Holy Spirit enters his heart and quickens him to new life. Then indeed has God in love and grace come so near to that individual as not only to be with him, but to be in him." So essentially what he's saying is that, you know, not only is God with us, but God is in us. It doesn't really get more personal than that. And nowhere in Scripture do we see this, arguably nowhere in Scripture do we see it more clearly than in Romans chapter 8. In verses 9 through 11, here we have a passage. It's yet another one of those, you know, beautiful passages of Scripture, and it's one that is so Trinitarian in its language. It's just a wonder to behold, you know, exactly the mystery that Paul is unwrapping for us here when he talks about the three persons of God, and he talks about how they are collaborating in the salvation of the believer. So we'll read those verses quickly here. Paul says, talking to the believer, talking to the one who walks in the Spirit, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So again, we see the three persons of God all together working to bring about our regeneration, right? That's what's in view here, is bringing us from death to spiritual life. And it's a work that's done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together, each playing their role. But Paul here, you know, even uses that language interchangeably. He talks about the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so the Spirit of the Father. We just see the beauty of how our Trinitarian God is working about our salvation, our regeneration. And indeed, there's no way that we can look at this without seeing that this is very personal. This is a personal act of a personal God, and we give thanks for that. And so, in the chapter, as far as going through the structure of the chapter, last but certainly not least, Moore makes the point that the incarnation of Christ is personal. Indeed, we probably could say there's no more personal act that God has performed apart from the Son taking upon flesh and becoming a man like us and accomplishing our redemption in doing so. Certainly, we look to the incarnation and we truly see the way in which God has seen fit to relate to man on this personal level. Because God the Son has taken on a human nature, we are able to relate to him personally in a way that we otherwise cannot. In Hebrews, we have several passages explaining how Christ taking on flesh and blood has resulted in having a special and intimate relationship with him. We see that, you know, him taking on this human nature has resulted in a fellowship that's even more intimate than what we would have had otherwise. And so Hebrews has many verses talking about this. I've pulled a few here. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, "For he who sanctifies," talking about Christ, "and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Continuing that thought in verse 14, or picking back up in verse 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Moving ahead to chapter 4, we also see some of these same ideas reiterated. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what all do we see here? What do we see as some of the benefits that the writer of Hebrews tells us we have in the relationship we have with Christ as a man, as fully God but also fully man? Well, we see that he is able to relate to us in calling us brothers. We see that he has, through death, destroyed the power of death and destroyed the devil, and delivered us from fear of death and a lifelong slavery. We see that he's made propitiation for our sins, that he's able to sympathize with and help those who suffer under temptation, because he likewise has been tempted yet without sin, and that he gives mercy and grace to help in time of need. All of these wonderful blessings And the writer here is tying all of these things back to the fact that Christ became a man, that he existed eternally as God, but that he took upon himself a human nature in the incarnation. So in all of these ways, we have an even more direct and personal relationship with God through the incarnation of his Son. Going back to the book, Moore makes another comment. I've got it squeezed in here at the bottom of the slide, but Moore says, "Thus far, many believing ones rejoice in the personal and individual realization of God's interposing love and personal action on their behalf for salvation. Where many, however, fail is in not realizing that God's dealings and providence are quite as direct and personal and real for each one as they are in salvation. Yet nothing can be more clearly revealed in Scripture than the reality of God's dealings with men as individuals in all that pertains to their providential path through life." So indeed, it's important for us to remember that not only has God forgiven our sin at a personal level, but he is dealing with us providentially at a personal level. He's sanctifying us at a personal level. And when we go to pray to him and seek his help, we do so in a personal way. And so lastly here, as we turn to the next chapter, chapter 18, the last one we'll cover this morning, I just wanted to walk through an illustration that Moore gives. What he does in this chapter is essentially he describes how our personal fellowship with Jesus is grounded upon a consciousness of four particular facts. He breaks it down to four ways in which we have a grounding of our consciousness of our fellowship with Christ. And I don't believe Moore is giving this list trying to say that this is an exhaustive list by any means, but he's just giving us sort of some examples to follow, and he does it in somewhat of a hierarchical way, so that's why I've shown it as sort of stair steps that you're walking up as you're going from one to the next, because Moore presents it in that particular manner. I also doubt that Moore's trying to argue here that we always have to experience fellowship with Christ in a serial way like this. He's just giving us good examples to refer back to of what helps us to partake in communion with Christ. So let's start off with the first one here. So essentially what Moore says in the book is, he says, our fellowship with Jesus is first grounded in a consciousness of our need of Jesus. That's the first one, the first way that we tend to go to Jesus, seeking communion with him. He says this is the most prominent way that we have communion with Jesus, because we feel our need of him and we go to him for help, essentially. And I think we can all see in our lives that this is manifestly true. The most common driver for us a lot of the time to seek out Christ is our own sense of need and our desire to seek Christ's help with whatever particular need that is. As Moore says, conscious helplessness leads us to take all cares, wants, and weaknesses to Christ. Right, so we can understand kind of where Moore is going with that. The next step up there that Moore has is, he says, next, our fellowship with Jesus is grounded on a consciousness of our obligation to him. So essentially what he's saying is, while we ought to find communion with Christ out of a sense of obligation to him, an obligation to seek Christ and to live for him, while we should be doing that at least as often as we seek Christ out of a sense of need, unfortunately that's typically not the case. We're far more likely to run to Christ whenever we have needs or wants that we're looking for help with, as opposed to out of a sense of obligation that we ought to be praying to him and serving him. But Moore points out that this type of communion, a communion out of an obligation to Christ, is actually a sweeter communion than that which we find in seeking Christ out from a sense of need. And he says that ultimately it's a sweeter communion because it focuses on the giver rather than the gift. So instead of focusing on what we want from Christ, we are focused on what we ought to be doing for him because the blessings that we have received from him. Then thirdly, he says we have fellowship with Jesus based on a consciousness of our covenant relationship with him. And what he says there is that this is a still higher way of communion with Jesus, according to Moore, because it involves a more particular contemplation of Christ and the special relationship he has with us. So as we bring ourselves to remember that Christ has established the new covenant and brought us into that covenant entirely by his will, this ought to cause us to come before him with an even greater reverence and even deeper gratitude. We remember that as believers, we've been chosen by the Father in Christ from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and that Christ has been given to us as our covenant head, the firstborn among many brothers. Calling this special relationship to mind should cause us to draw nearer and nearer to Christ in praise and in gratitude and in obedience. And then lastly, we have fellowship with Jesus based on a consciousness of his love for us. Moore states that this represents the highest form of communion with Christ. He says in the book, "In this way, the believer's heart is filled with a deep sense of the individual, personal love of Christ for him, and the soul is silent in calm blessedness and restful joy before him." As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so it is that our greatest, our deepest, and most wonderful communion we have with Jesus is when we truly feel his love for us, and we call to mind the many blessings that he's bestowed upon us out of that love. Saints, it is in the consciousness of Christ's love for us that we find our greatest joy, the most sincere expression of our faith, and the greatest assurance of salvation for our souls. May we always cherish the love that Christ has for us, his goodness toward us, and the special relationship that we have with him in the new covenant that he established by his blood and he's brought us into by his grace. And may this ever result in an outpouring of our love for him, a desire to walk in close and intimate fellowship with him every day, and a renewed commitment to, in all things, give glory, all the glory, to Christ.